text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. Matthew, chapter 5, verse 21 through 26. I want to speak on the theme today, killing anger before it kills you. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, "Raca," shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, "You fool," shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. If any of you are confused by the last several messages, then I believe today's word will clear the air. If there is confusion, I think it has been about my statements concerning the necessity to obey the law of God. In light of Paul's repeated insistence that we are not under the law, how then do we interpret Jesus, who says we must obey the law? Go back to verse 17. Jesus said, "I've not come to abolish the law, but to do it, to fulfill it. In fact, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away until it's all been done. Not even, it'll last as long as heaven and earth." So therefore, if you teach somebody, verse 19, to take even the least of the commandments and break them, you will be considered by heaven itself least. You won't even be in the kingdom. So that's why I'm saying to you in verse 20 that your righteousness had ought to exceed that of the scribe or the Pharisees, because they hold the law very high and they try to show some kind of external obedience. They have missed it altogether. So in light of Jesus saying that we are to obey the law, how do we reckon that with the Apostle Paul's insistence that we're not under the law? Well, let's look at what the Apostle Paul says about the Christian's relationship to the law. How do you, as a believer, function, interact with the law? And he says, for example, Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Pretty emphatic. I'm not under the realm of the law. It doesn't have the jurisdictional powers that it once had over me. He says in the 7th chapter of Romans, verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." So you're dead to the law. He restates this in Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ is the end of the law. Now, this is just not a Romans theme. He says it again and repeatedly in the book of Galatians. For example, chapter 2, verse 19. "For I through the law I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. Here Paul says, I'm going to live for God. This is my new relationship. In order for me to do that, I've got to die to the law. I am to it as a dead person. Galatians 5:18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. From these verses, it seems like Paul is saying, key word, seems to be saying that as a Christian, I no longer have an obligation to obey the commandments of God. I'm in a different realm. I have a different system of relating to God now, and it has nothing to do with the law of God. I don't have to keep it. However, to make sure that you and I didn't think that's what he was saying, that the law has no function for us or that we are not obliged to obey it, Paul made statements like this, but he said it no better than in Romans chapter 3, verse 31. Romans 3:31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Is my preaching of grace and salvation by grace through faith, am I just causing the law to have no function, no purpose? I'm rendering it useless? He answers, certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, from this verse, it appears that Paul's not just contradicting Jesus, but he's contradicting himself. So here's the question. Is there a contradiction in Paul? Is he contradicting Jesus when he tells us in Matthew 5, 17 through 20, and all the way through the end of the fifth chapter, that we are to obey the law? And as Paul would say, God forbid. Certainly not. There is not a contradiction. In fact, Paul is going to help us understand what Jesus means to obey the law in our text in the remainder of the fifth chapter. So let me take these statements that we've read from the Apostle Paul in Romans and Galatians, and let's see if we can gather some understanding. First, Paul is saying about your relationship as a believer to the law of God is this, that Christians cannot come to God by the law. You can't get to God through the law. In that way, he is saying you're no longer under obligation to it. Because the law of God will do nothing but prevent you from getting to God. The law of God's like a gatekeeper. And if you try to get to God by obedience to the law, you'll never get there. Because the law says if you violate just one command, you must pay the ultimate penalty, and that is eternal death. The law cannot give us access to God. It must deny us that access. Although, as Jesus said, not one jot or tittle of the law has passed, we fail to keep every jot and tittle. Jot and tittle is a Hebraic way of saying, in English, dot every I and cross every T. Every minute detail of the law must be fulfilled. But we don't keep the law perfectly. And therefore, instead of the law granting us access to God, it bars the way to God and brings judgment on our heads. Therefore, my relationship with God cannot be based upon the law. That's what Paul is saying in those verses. So number one, Christian, your obligation to keep the law in order to get to God has changed. You have a different relationship to the law. It's not a gatekeeper anymore. Praise God. Number two, Paul is saying that Christ has come and satisfied every jot and tittle of the law. And then suffered our violations for us. There's the heart of the gospel message. You're a lawbreaker. You didn't keep it, but Christ did. And therefore, because he is innocent of any charge, he can now suffer in the place of the guilty, for he has nothing to suffer on his own behalf, you see. So now Christ has come and in our place suffered the demands of the law for us. Number three, Paul is saying that by faith now in Christ, you place your trust in Christ. Not just profession, just not believe that he died, but you literally commit yourself to him and his atoning work in satisfying the law by he obeying it perfectly and suffering its penalty in our place. You can now have access to God. By faith in Christ, the law is no longer the gatekeeper, Christ is. And Christ says, all you need to have access to the Father is me and faith in me, confidence in me. Be assured of me to the point that you're willing to trust me with you. The law can no longer bar our way to God. Christ has satisfied the demands of the law that were against us. Which means, fourthly, Paul is telling us that Jesus and the new covenant does not remove the law. It's still there. It's just changed its function, its role, its job. It's no longer a gatekeeper for the believer. We have a different relationship to the law. Before Christ, the law was the gatekeeper, my accuser, and my condemner and executioner. It kept me from God. Now the law of God drives me to Jesus. How does it do that? Number one, showing me that I can't keep the law still yet to this day. I still sin. I need an advocate. If any man sins, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. So the law keeps pointing me to the cross. But not only that. The law shows me what Christ is like. The law is an expression of the very nature of Jesus Christ. So that when Christ said he came to fulfill the law, what he meant was, I'm just going to live. I'm going to live what I am. And by doing so, I will have fulfilled the law of God, because the law that I wrote, because I gave it to Moses, I gave it to the prophets, I am going to live out my nature, my holy divine nature. But he also did it as a man. And the man, Christ Jesus, obeyed the demands of the law, which was the expression of the fullness of the nature of God, so that in Christ we have that fullness revealed, demonstrated. And so what the law does now for the believer is that it teaches us the character of Christ. It's that character we are to exemplify. The law is the reflection of God's nature. And so through the gospel, this function of the law for the believer is no longer a gate refusing me access to God. Now it's a teacher teaching me what God is like, what God's heart is like, what pleases God, what displeases God. It's also a reprover. It reproves me when I don't obey, when I'm not so much like him, motivating me to the cross, so that it shows me how I am to live. And because I love him, I want to please him, I now know how to do so. His commandments are not burdensome. They are a delight because they tell me what he wants. And because I so desire to please him, I now know. I'm not left in the dark. The law shows me light. That's the function of the law for the Christian. I don't obey Christ. Now listen. As a believer, I don't obey the law in order to get to Jesus. I'm already there. Already there. I'm already right with God by faith in Christ. So that now I obey God because I believe in him. I trust him. If you trust someone, you will heed what they say. If you don't trust them, you won't heed what they say. Because of faith, I'm fully confident that Jesus meant exactly what He said when He told me, obey me, trust me, do what I tell you to do. If you love me, keep my commandments. Suppose you're driving down the interstate, and the speed limit changes from 70 to 40 miles an hour, and the sign says that there is danger just ahead, and you need to slow down because of that danger. Let us suppose that you slow down from 70 to 40, not because you believe the sign, but because you want to be in right relationship with the law, which simply means you don't want to get a ticket. You're not for sure that there's really danger ahead. All you know is there may be a policeman ahead. That's the only danger you are aware of. And so for that reason, you slow down. You want to stay right and in good relationship with the law. I don't want to be on the law's bad side. My obedience has nothing to do with loving the law or the authority that is behind that law, or even believing what the law has said to me, that there's danger up ahead. It's strictly a legal matter. On the other hand, I slow down to 40 because I have faith in the authority that put up that sign. I do believe that there is danger ahead because I have faith in the authority that put the sign there, and therefore, for safety's sake, I slow down. In the first case, my obedience is strictly a legal issue. In the second case, it's a matter of faith in what the law says. In the first case, I may or may not obey. I may take my chances and say, you know, the danger may have already been alleviated and they just forgot to take the sign down. I'll take my chances. Or there may be danger ahead, but when I get to it, then I'll slow down. When I see it, then I will change my speed. But in the second case, I obey because I am convinced that danger lies before me. Faith, listen to me, faith becomes the reason I obey. That's what Paul says here in Romans 3:31. We don't make the law void through faith, but by faith we establish the law. In other words, Paul is saying that faith doesn't remove compliance, obedience to the law. It really establishes it. Since Christ has satisfied the demands of the law for me, I can now rest in Jesus through faith. He's given me His very Spirit as an internal motivation that now I want to obey Him because I love Him. I love everything about Him, and because the law shows me what Christ is like and what He wants from me, I obey because I believe it. Faith establishes obedience. So that now, the law is not a gatekeeper. I'm not doing the law because I fear if I don't, I won't have access to God. I obey the law because something's in me that's changed me, that I want to obey it. And it, because it, the law shows me Christ and I want to be like Him. So that Paul says, Romans 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that, here it is, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who don't walk according to the flesh. We don't walk according to the law, but according to the Spirit. So you see, Paul is not contradicting Jesus, nor Jesus Paul. They're both saying the same thing. Jesus saying, you ought to obey. You must obey. All those who are in my kingdom are righteous because they have, number one, been justified, but number two, they love me and they trust me. And when I say this is what you ought to do, this is in your best interest, you better not go this way, they believe me. So why do you obey God? Because you're afraid or because you believe Him? There's the question. If it's because you're afraid, you don't know Christ. You don't know Him yet. Perfect love casteth out fear. If you obey Him because you want to please Him, because you delight in Him, then you are in His kingdom as a subject, one whom He would declare righteous. That's simple. Now the scribes and the Pharisees rejected Christ. They rejected His redemptive work. All they had were themselves and their best efforts to keep the law. So what did they do? They made the law a matter of only external obedience. And that's why Jesus said, you've got to do better than that. Because the law is not aimed at just reforming your behavior, what you do and don't do. It's aimed at your heart. The law has a spiritual flavor, tenor, tone that you guys are missing. You're just describing if good and bad. If you're doing good as society says good, then you think I'm happy with you. And you're leaving your heart out of the question. My work is in the heart. For if the heart is right, behavior follows. Jesus now, in our text, starting with our text, gives six examples of how the scribes and the Pharisees had wrongly interpreted God's law. Made it not a matter of the heart, just about outward behavior. Show what people could see. Our text today is the first of six examples. And before we get into it, I have to confess that as I was preparing this, a spirit of sadness came on me. And what saddened me was that some of you are going to hear what Jesus says, and like the road sign telling you to slow down because there's danger ahead, some of you are going to hear me today and you're going to leave here and you're going to try to do what Jesus said, because you think if you do, then God will accept you. You think that that's the way to become a Christian or to stay a Christian. Or some of you will hear what I have to say today and you'll take your chances. You'll just take your chance. Maybe God will in the end be fairer than that and He will let me in because I'm a decent person. I pray that you will truly hear me today, and every single one of us, saved and not saved alike, will go to the cross and believe in Jesus Christ, that He has satisfied the demands of the law for you, for me, so that now all we need to do is just rest in Him, rely upon Him, and believe Him when He says that you've got to kill anger in your heart before it kills you. First, I want to direct your attention, starting in verse 21, how we let the letter of the law rule us. How we hear God's commandments, and somehow in the hearing of them, we translate them, interpret them to mean something completely different. We look only at our outward behavior, and we skip the heart altogether. Look at what he says in verse 21. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. In the Greek, the word hear not only means to hear with your ears. It can be and was often interpreted to mean understand. It's kind of like when a father says to his son, son, did you hear me? Now the father knows the son heard him. He's really asking, do you understand me, son? And so Jesus is really saying here, You have understood that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. And what he means by that is this. He was telling them what was the traditional interpretation of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. The traditional interpretation was murder was limited to the act of taking human life. That to commit murder simply means you killed somebody so that they no longer lived. The heart didn't beat. They ceased to function as a person in this world. That's how they defined the sixth commandment. And you can understand why they said that. Why they believe. I mean, thou shalt not kill. What does kill mean? It means to murder. End of story. What's the big deal? And if I didn't murder anybody, praise God, I haven't broke that commandment. That was the interpretation. And that interpretation is based upon the letter of the law. Now that's a term that maybe some of you are estranged to. What does that mean? It means this. A rigid observance is all that's important. All I've got to do is externally, in my actions, not break that, because that's all it refers to. It again ignores the heart altogether. It failed to believe that the law was spiritual in nature. That's key. Did you hear me? The law is spiritual. It's just not about regulating behavior. It's just not about how to keep society orderly. The law of God was aimed at your heart. He was much more concerned about what you felt and thought here than how you acted out here. But they didn't see that. They thought the law was just about what we did out here, not about in here. Paul says in Romans 7:14, for we know that the law is spiritual. Here he says it, as a Jew and an ex-Pharisee. Here he was, having had memorized the entire Old Testament. Now, you think you're good? You think you know what God wants? Have you memorized the Old Testament? Here he was, a man who knew the law. And yet, he said, as far as the law was concerned, he was a happy-go-lucky fellow. He thought he had everything made until one day the commandment came. Well, he'd already had it memorized. What does he mean, the commandment came? In Romans 7:9, he means that the Holy Spirit took the law of God that Paul was outwardly observing, and he drove it into his heart and showed him that inside he was guilty in spite of his outward behavior. Because the law is spiritual. It has more to do than with your physical behavior. He gives an example in the second chapter of Romans, verse 29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. In other words, Paul said, a true Jew is not one who has been physically circumcised. Because physical circumcision, and that's all you look at, that's the letter, that's the outward appearance. But physical circumcision was given to Abraham and to the people of Israel to say something much deeper than the skin and the flesh. It was preaching to their heart that your heart needs to be circumcised. That you need a new heart. But you see, if you don't think the law has any spiritual application or meaning or aim, well, you'd miss that. That's what meaning it means to be observing the letter of the law. Paul says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 6, but now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. How many of you think you're going to go to heaven when you die? Well, the question is, how are you serving God? The question is, not are you serving God? Oh, no. Question is not, are you serving God? Are you being good? Are you respecting your parents? Are you treating your fellow man decently? Are you obeying the laws? No, no, no. The question is, are you listening to me? The question is, how are you serving God? Are you serving Him in the Spirit and by the power of the Spirit, or in the letter? Observance to the law, no further, only about my actions, has nothing to do with my heart. He goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter. There we hear it again. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. In other words, Paul is saying, you do good and you observe what God has commanded and you regulate all your actions by that. You've missed it. The law was aiming at something deeper than just actions. It was about the heart. And the law cannot give you the power to observe its commandments. You need the Spirit of the living God. So that I ask you today, have you been born again? Born from above. Born of the Spirit. For only the Spirit given can motivate you from the inside, from the heart to obey. Because God will have you only obey because you trust in Him. Not because you trust in you. We had a discussion in our Sunday school class that I think illustrates this properly. There are some people who believe they are saved. They actually will argue to the death. They go to church every Sunday, every Wednesday. They're faithful and they're giving. And you ask them, why do you think you're saved? And their immediate answer is, because I prayed and asked Jesus into my heart. Now, I grant it could be that their theology is just mixed up and they really could be saved. But 9 times out of 10, what it told you was this. I'm trusting in me and my prayer. I'm not trusting in Jesus. I'm trusting what I did. I met the standard. I did what was required. So therefore, because I did it, I must be saved, because God can't lie. God doesn't want, that's the letter of the law. That's doing what you're expected. That's just keeping the external observance. God goes deeper. God says, I want you to trust in me, not in you. You lean upon nothing but Jesus' name and righteousness. That's the interpretation which rejected the fountain from which murder comes. Now Jesus shows us something here. I want to direct your attention now to Jesus' authoritative interpretation. Notice what he says in verse 22. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Notice the authority. He does not say, Moses said, thou shalt not murder. But what Moses really meant was, don't even be angry. No, he doesn't even bring Moses up at all. He says, I say to you. Why does he say that? He's giving indication that he is the one that delivered the law to Moses in the first place. Others think that here Jesus is saying the law of Moses is finished. All those commandments have no relationship to you. I'm going to give you a higher law, and here's my higher law. Moses said, you shall not murder. I'm telling you, you shouldn't even get angry. No. Jesus is saying, this is what thou shalt not kill means. Because the law is spiritual. It has spiritual meaning even then. You guys were blind and couldn't see this. So he's given his authoritative, not just interpretation, but he's declaring what he meant when he said to Moses in those Ten Commandments, because Jesus is God. And what he is saying is this, that I gave the command not to murder, and I aimed it at your heart, because murder is not the beginning of the problem. It's the result of the problem, and the problem is anger in your heart. That's what murder flows from. The very first murder in human history is Cain killing his own brother. Why did Cain kill Abel? Because he was angry and jealous of his brother. And every murder, every taking of life, has anger as its seeds. Jesus is getting to the heart now. You see, the problem, our problem, is personal animosity towards others. Jesus is saying, you're not guilty of murder only if you take someone's life. You're guilty of murder if you have animosity in your heart towards someone. Now, how do we understand this in light of Jesus' getting angry? He got angry several times. He made a whip and drove people out of the temple. We hear Matthew 23 and those scathing indignations and woes to the scribes and the Pharisees. He was very angry. Well, we ought to be angry against sin. We ought to be. He was angry several times, and it was always towards sin and injustice. He never, though, got angry towards personal affronts, personal attacks. He's dying and being murdered himself. And what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Any personal attack, he would not let anger have a place in his heart. But against sin and injustices, he hated them, and rightly so. We're just the opposite. We seldom get angry at sin and injustice in this world, and we're often angry because of personal affronts and attacks and offenses. Somebody can do something even not meaning to be offensive to us, and we're upset. It's completely the opposite. And Jesus is saying, that's what that commandment was all about. Because if you get your heart right, you'll never have to worry about even taking somebody's life. Our anger issues expose a heart of murder. Again, doesn't mean you've committed murder. Doesn't mean you've taken a knife or a gun or some type of even your bare hands and taken someone's life. But Jesus is saying, anger issues is really a heart of murder. Some of you are thinking, I don't understand. I just don't get this. Whether you understand or not, can you not take it for Jesus' own statement that this is what he's saying? Whether you understand how the two are connected, please listen to me. If you're a child in this room and you've been angry, you've had the sin of murder in your heart according to Christ. And therefore, you have violated the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, and you stand in judgment right now. You are in jeopardy of God's wrath because you had that personal animosity in your heart. Now, Jesus, so wise concerning human nature, knows that most of us who get angry, and that's all of us, will not take a gun or a knife or even our bare hands and take someone's life. We'll revert to character assassination. Can't kill you physically, I'll kill you in other ways. And so we use the tongue. Notice what he says. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Raca was a word that meant idiot, or stupid, or blockhead. That's its definition, blockhead. You ever call somebody a blockhead? Lucy is really in trouble, isn't she, in the peanut strip. Always calling Charlie Brown a blockhead. You ever looked at somebody in just a moment of anger? You idiot. That's exactly what he's talking about. You look at somebody and say, what do you have for brains? Jesus is saying, it's the same in my book as if you'd taken a gun and blown their head off. But you won't do that, thankfully, I'm glad. But you'll resort to hurting them with your tongue. It's the same spirit of murder. Exactly the same. This is not my words. This is what Jesus is saying. He doesn't stop. He says, whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire. The word fool here means more than acting foolish or being an idiot. It was really a word meant wicked or apostate or somebody morally perverted. In other words, you castigate, you severely dislike someone, and you say, you're going to hell and I'm going to be glad when you get there. Things like this is what Jesus is dealing with. When you write somebody off, you just write them off, you're going to have nothing to do with them. You, as far as you're concerned, they're dead to you. Jesus says, you're in danger of hell's fire. Having animosity to somebody that you turn from them, and as far as you're concerned, they're dead to you. That's the spirit of the sixth commandment. That's what that sixth commandment meant, as well as not to take their physical life. Now, let me give you two practical implications of our anger real quick before we're finished. They're in two illustrations that Jesus gives. The first is found in verse 23 and 24. Anger affects our relationship with God, and he's going to illustrate it now. The first implication of your anger is that not only are you not right with that person or persons whom you're angry with, you're not right with God. Can't be, he says. Verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Let me put it in a modern parabolic form. You're on your way to Oak Grove Baptist Church Sunday morning. And as you're coming and you walk through the front doors, automatically you remember that a certain individual is upset with you because you called them a name, or you've been mistreating them, or you did something to them that wounded and injured them. Jesus is saying, before you offer your gift to God of worship and praise, you need to go and find that person and make it right with them. Now, it's true, they're the ones that's angry with you. You're not angry. You said it and you got off, you blew off the steam, you're fine now. But they're stewing, they're hurting, they're in sin, they're breaking the sixth commandment, they've got the spirit of murder within their heart. You need to go to them and make it right. Then come back to the worship place with God's people and begin to offer praise and worship as gifts unto God. That's what he's saying. If we offend, intentionally or unintentionally, we're to go to them and we are to resolve it, because God cannot accept our worship when our hearts are not right. He refuses to accept our worship when our hearts are not right. Isn't that different, though, than Matthew 18? In Matthew 18, the Bible says, if a brother sins against you, you're to go to them. Now, wait a minute here, Jesus. In one instance, you say, if I've wounded somebody, I should go to them. But this person's wounded me, and you tell me I'm supposed to go. Why shouldn't they come to me? Why? Because of the second implication. Here's why Jesus says, in both cases, you go to them. Because not dealing with anger, not dealing with it quickly, leads to worse consequences. If you're the guilty party, deal with it quickly. If you're not and somebody wounded you, deal with it quickly, because anger in your heart will cause worse consequences. Look what he says in verse 25 and 26. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. What Jesus, don't be confused by the term judge and try to equate all this to God. All he's trying to do is illustrate, deal with problems, relationship problems quickly, because anger will work its work and lead to worse things. You'll end up going to prison. You'll end up foreclosed. You'll have this penalty. He's saying, be angry and sin not, and don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Deal with it in short order. Otherwise, the spirit of murder will develop into something else. And things will only get worse. And they'll get worse quickly. Boy, I've seen this time and time again in life. I've seen people carrying bitterness for years after years and after years. It's affected their health. It's affected every relationship they have. They can't even have a relationship because of what somebody did to them years ago. Friend, if you obey, if you trust Jesus, and Jesus said, you can't let anger seethe, you've got to deal with it quickly, then you must forgive quickly. And if you've wounded somebody, you can't afford them to let anger get a foothold in their life. Go to them quickly and make it right. During this message, the Lord has kindly shown you how anger has worked in your life and is presently killing you. Some of you have had that experience this morning. God has showed this to you. In His mercy, He's shown you that anger right now, animosity, resentment, frustration with somebody, I don't care what words you call to try to cover up and make it nice, there's no nice about it. And God has shown you that. It doesn't take much for you to get seething. You stay in a constant sense of turmoil. You're easily annoyed. The least bit thing sets you off. You have an anger issue. You live constantly annoyed. God is saying to you this morning, the Lord of mercy is going to you and He's saying, come to me and let my mercy heal you. Meditate on me. Look at my cross. See my love for you and let my love melt your heart and drain out the hatred. Some of you have gone the route of the scribe and the Pharisee. You've heard this message, and here's what you've resolved to do this morning. Okay, I just need to watch my tongue when I get angry. I need to make sure that I don't lash out when somebody offends me. I learn how to take it well. Is that what you heard Jesus say? That's exactly what the scribe and the Pharisee would have done after hearing such a command. They would have forgotten about the heart. Do you think Jesus said to you, okay, when you get angry, just don't call the guy a blockhead and you'll be okay? Or did He say, don't be angry at all in your heart? God is after a heart that's free from anger. Today, you can see how you've killed others with your words. You've killed them by your animosity. You've wounded and killed their love for you. You have destroyed several people. Or maybe it's just one person. What is Jesus saying to you? Listen, please. If that person is here, if they're here in this room this morning, then before you pray another prayer, you need to get up and go before you leave this house of worship and do exactly what Jesus Christ commanded you. Go to them and resolve their pain. Get right with them and then praise the Lord. To my sinner friend who has heard this word today, and you say to yourself, how can I be saved? I have a heart full of hate. I've got a heart of anger. I've got a heart of bitterness. How can I hear this today and think and have any hope that I can be saved? My answer to you is go to Christ. Jesus is not saying to you, get your heart right first, then come to me. Rather, Jesus is saying to you, I have satisfied the demands of the law. You have violated the sixth commandment. You have murder in your heart. But I have satisfied it for you. Come, and I'll give you a new heart that can forgive when people wound you, that can love those who have spite against you. Come to me. He's clearly inviting you at this moment to believe in Him, that He can do it and that He's died for those sins of hate. Believe Him that He satisfied the law's demands against you. Trust Him that He will give you a new heart and that you can love and forgive. So that I extend an invitation to you. Join us, forgiven sinners. Join us who have been forgiven of our sins and hatred and enjoy the love of God. Great are our sins, true. But greater still is the mercy of God. Amen. Amen.